You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus. We give all glory and praise and honor to you and to you alone. We thank you for the word, the written word that you have given to us. May we treasure your word. May we memorize it. May we meditate upon it. May we pray your word. And Lord, tonight may we especially reflect on your graciousness to your people. Help us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's do a quick review of last week's teaching, where we finished up chapter 19 of Matthew. We saw this familiar story of this young man who approaches Jesus in verse 16 of chapter 19. He asks Jesus what good deed that he might be able to do that would earn him eternal life. In response, Jesus turned the man away from his own good works, and he pointed him instead to God's standard of goodness, and that is his law. And the man proclaimed, "I have kept this whole second table of the Ten Commandments." And so Jesus then commanded him to sell his riches, to give the proceeds to the poor, and very importantly, we focused on that final part, to come follow after me. But the man was unwilling to do that, and because he was beholden to his riches, we saw that his riches were an idol in his life. And after this man departed, Jesus explained how difficult it is for those who are materially rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then he gave a very extreme comparison, and that was, he said, that it would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. This statement stunned the disciples, and so they asked Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus explained to them that what is impossible, humanly speaking, God can do. God is the God of the impossible, making it possible. We conclude it with Peter asking what the disciples would merit for leaving all behind to follow Jesus, as the rich young man refused to do. And Jesus did assure them, he said, there is a special reward for you in the second Genesis, or in the new world, in the regeneration. And he also went on to say, and this is important as well, he said that all disciples who leave behind the things of this world to follow Jesus receive present spiritual blessings and eternal life. There was a warning, though, and Jesus warned the disciples that many who are considered to be first would be last, and that many considered to be last would be first. And what we look at tonight in chapter 20 will expand a bit on that warning. So let's look to the word. Going to start reading tonight the very last verse of chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, chapter 19, verse 30. And we are going to read through chapter 20, verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. So this brings us up to our 73rd teaching in the book of Matthew. I'm not thrilled with the way that most Bibles title this. I would rather call this the goodness of the master. Or we could simply just look at sola gratia, grace alone. And that is because the reason I'm not thrilled with the title is that the primary theme or the focus of this parable is not on the workers. It's actually the focus is on the amazing grace and compassion of the master. Now we're going to see as we walk our way through this parable that it begins with a topical scene. But as we go through as what seems to be a normal scene, there are these atypical, or we could say not normal, elements that come into this story that should surprise the reader, even if you know it. We try to approach these narratives as if we're reading them for the first time. And there's going to be a powerful point that comes from these atypical elements. Last week I had mentioned, or 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, I had mentioned that we've got this inclusio, we've got these bookend bracketing statements, and that's why we started with verse 30 of chapter 19. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For, and then you can see how that leads right into there. There really is no reason to just make a sharp break there, because that word could also be said because or since. So this is building off of that previous statement. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So we've got this word for. It's illustrating that truth that Jesus just spoke in verse 30. But I would also suggest to you that it is also going to introduce a further explanation of that warning we talked about. There's this warning from what Peter asked, and we tried not to read too much into what Peter said because the scripture doesn't tell us what Peter's full intention were. But Peter makes this question. We could even call it an assertion, or maybe even an expectation of what he asked back in verse 27, where he says, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And in response now, as Jesus explains this statement at the end of verse 30, he's now going to give yet another parable, similar to the parables that we saw back in chapter 13. And so he begins by explaining or comparing again the kingdom of heaven, the way that the kingdom of heaven is. And so he says it is like, and so he's not directly comparing the kingdom of heaven to a person, but he's saying essentially that as is the case with the kingdom, so is this story. The last time that Jesus had mentioned the kingdom of heaven was not too long ago. It was back in verse 23 of chapter 19, where he had said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." And now he's talking about the kingdom of heaven again. And he says it's like a master of a house or a landowner or you could say a house lord. And actually, within there is even the word just man, so man of the house, so to speak. And he's linking the kingdom of heaven here with the owner of an estate. And it's calling attention to the fact that God is the owner over all. God's the owner over all. Everything. And he is the sovereign disposer, we could say, of men's destinies. And with that word man that's in there that we don't really translate, and we just translate it as a single word, there is a sense of the humanity of this figure in a manner, Charles Quarles says, that hints that this man, this master, this, even if we want to call him a farmer, represents the divine master here in this parable. And he is, as I said, he's the central figure of the parable. The master is the central figure here that we are focused on. And we see that he goes out early in the morning. Why is he going out early in the morning? He is going to fulfill a mission. He's going out. Notice that while he gives his foreman something to do later, the foreman's not going out here. The master himself is going out to do what? He has a purpose, and that is to hire day laborers for his vineyard, and presumably this is harvest time. And so there's this picture of a harvest time. This is a common picture that the average Jew listening to Jesus speak is going to easily be able to picture this in their minds of harvest time, when landowners would hire seasonal workers to help them with their abundant harvest. And what type of workers were these? Well, day laborers were the lowest social group outside of slaves. So a rung up the ladder from slaves, and they lived a very precarious existence, meaning they lived day to day, trying to eke out a living day by day. They didn't have regular employment. So there's this description of a vineyard, which certainly would have resonated with them. Grapes were one of the most important crops in ancient Israel, and vineyards were plentiful all over in the area of Galilee because Galilee had rich soil. Now, if you know your Old Testament scripture, what is Israel itself sometimes called? Israel is sometimes described as the vine or the vineyard of God. I'm going to read for you from Isaiah chapter 5, just to sort of plant this imagery into your head, not so much as to overly focus on that in this parable, but this imagery is going to come up later in Matthew where it will be more focal. But in Isaiah chapter 5, it says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And this was the condition of Israel in the days of Isaiah the prophet, who comes 700 years before Jesus. But there's this sense that anytime vineyards are talked about, that those who are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures would have perhaps thought of these. You see this as well in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. You see it in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, and even this sense in Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. And as I said, when we get to chapter 21 in that parable, in verses 33 through 46, this portrayal of Israel as the vineyard is going to be clearly in view. Now, I'm bringing that up specifically for the reason that we want to be very careful as we walk our way through parables, that we don't try to read more into the text than is there. And that's, I've mentioned to you before how great it is to read the ancient fathers, but sometimes as you go back, they're taking every single component from a parable and assigning some sort of extricated detail from there that the text simply doesn't say. And here there's no sense that the text here is referring to the vineyard as being anything specific that we can explicate from the text. And so here all we see is just that the vineyard is the object of the master's special care. And it requires the labor of many hands, not just the master's hand, but many hands. And so here, though, as I've already said, as the laborers are not the focal point, neither is the vineyard itself. It's not prominent in this parable. The most prominent is the master, and then secondarily, then the laborers are. And so this master goes out. He goes with this purpose early in the morning, and he's going to hire day laborers. Verse 2 says that after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So there's this negotiation that takes place. There's an agreement. And this denarius a day, we don't need to try to translate it into any type of monetary value. We can just say that this was the equivalent to a standard day's wage. This is we could call this a fair compensation. This was the normal wage for someone like a foot soldier, or as these people are, as day laborers. And here we see the master, the farmer, whatever you want to call him, he's going to the marketplace. This is where landowners would have gone to look for day laborers. So he goes to the marketplace and he makes an agreement with a certain group of people. This is a mutual agreement, and that's not an insignificant point here, that they have this mutual agreement. And after they come to an agreement, he sends them, or he dispatches them, to his vineyard. Well, what time of the day is this? This is probably as early as 6 a.m. And they're going to go work in the vineyard, at least at the beginning of their work, at the coolest time of the day. But these are not the only workers who are going to work in his vineyard, because in verse 3, going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, you, it's a plural you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. So the third hour, which is mentioned first, is 9 a.m. In Jewish times, the workday was typically divided up into three-hour increments, and so that would have gone from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., and you have three-hour increments in there. So first, he comes back at 9 a.m., and he sees these laborers who are standing idle, and that isn't really a way of explaining that they're lazy. It's really just explaining that they're still unemployed. Their hope is for these day laborers is to go to the marketplace every day and to find work. And these here at 9 a.m. still have not found work. So they are standing there idle, so to speak, unemployed. Many ancient world families, they would go day to day, often only earning enough food for that day. And so if they don't work this day that they're being hired, that means no food. And so that's why they're still hoping at 9 a.m. to gain some type of employment, even if it's meager employment. Maybe these laborers were not quite as impressive as the first group that was hired. But he says to these unemployed ones standing here at 9 a.m., he commands them to go into his vineyard, and he says, notice here, there's no sense now that there is some sort of mutual agreement. They're not negotiating a specific wage here. But here he just tells them whatever is right, whatever is fair, whatever is equitable, I am going to give you. Now, realistically, what could they expect? They're going to expect that they're going to get less than a day's wage because they're not going to be able to work a full day. So they can expect, a proportional reduction from the daily wage of a denarius. But nevertheless, he tells them, go into my vineyard, and we see this result. They go into the vineyard, and then Matthew records that this master does the same thing. Sixth hour, the ninth hour. So at 12 p.m. and 3 p.m., he goes and he does the same thing that he just did with these workers at 9 a.m. Now, we could spend a lot of time hypothesizing about why he does this. But we don't know why he does this. The text doesn't say why, so we're not going to give a reason why, because there's no explicit revelation of what causes him to go back to the marketplace. It is simply part of the parable that Jesus is telling here. And that's one of the dangers is when we try to assign some sort of meaning to every detail of a parable instead of looking for the central truth that is within it. Verse 6, this is meaningful. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too, or as well. This is pretty surprising part of the story here that Jesus' hearers would have heard here the 11th hour. We're up to 5 p.m. now in our day. And so this is an unusually precise and certainly significant detail now that Jesus has introduced in his parable. This is one of those atypical type of elements in the parable. And so the master here is asking these day laborers who are standing there at 5 p.m., why are you standing here unemployed? You've stood here all day unemployed. And they said, because nobody's hired us. And so they're remaining here at the marketplace. They've literally stood there all day. It is demonstrating something, and that is that they have a desperate need. And again, for someone to be hired this late in the day, the most that they could realistically expect at this point if they were to go work is 1/12 of a denarius, 1/12 of a day's wage. And he tells them, go into the vineyard. You go into the vineyard too. And that command, that sending of them into the vineyard here can be described as nothing less than an act of kindness, as an act of graciousness by the master. And clearly here, his concern cannot just be for the vineyard, but it is also for the unemployed. Verse 8, and when evening came, or when it came about, the owner of the vineyard, the master of the vineyard, said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. So evening rolls around. This is the period of time between late afternoon and in darkness. And again, we're trying not to introduce too many thoughts into the parable that are not explicitly there, but I would like to suggest, because there are things that we can think about when we read parables, as long as we're not trying to force it into the text, but perhaps there is a sense here, as we look at the whole meaning of the parable, that this time of the day may point, in referring to evening, to the evening of the world's history. We could use that expression, that great day of final judgment. Jesus just referred to this time of judgment back in verse 28 of chapter 19 at the regeneration. The time of the consummation or the manifestation of God's kingdom in all its glory. But this is the time of the day here in the parable, that the day comes to the end. And so now the master of the vineyard, the owner, he says to his foreman, this is simply the manager of his estate, he tells him, I want you to call together all of these laborers, and it is time to pay out their wages. It's time to fulfill these negotiated agreements, and we are going to pay them. And this would not have surprised anyone. In fact, it would have been more surprising if they were not paid at the end of the day. Why would that have been surprising? Well, because there was the precedent set for paying day laborers in Scripture itself. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, it says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages when? On the same day, before the sun sets." It says, "For he is poor and counts on it." And why? God said, he says, "Lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Leviticus 19:13 carries the same sense of paying wages the same day. So again, this part of the parable is not surprising. The people are listening, but the next part would have been certainly a little bit more surprising. This beginning from the last up to the first. But the reason, the sequence here that Jesus intentionally chooses is used to cause a much greater surprise in the parable itself. And so these last workers, we get that's the same eschaton. There, the word eschaton is in there, but these are the last, or even in the sense of the final item in a series. They are the ones who receive their payment first. The workers who were hired at 5 p.m. and then the first workers hired at 6 a.m. are paid last. This is atypical. And when these workers who were hired at 5 p.m., seems like they were just getting there, and now they're receiving payment already, each of them received a whole denarius apiece. Now, that would have really flabbergasted Jesus' listeners here. It certainly would have shocked the day laborers, all of the day laborers. And this is what we call a reversal of expectations that Jesus often employs in parables. It's a reversal of expectations. It is meant to shock the listener. And it was, you know, it's meant to shock the listener. And so we see here in Act of grace by the master. This is a gracious gift from this master to these day laborers who have worked for 1 hour. And so there's this sense here, because of this grace of the master, that he is showing to them genuine care for their needs. That's stunning. And perhaps as we read that for that first time, we hear that for that first time, as we start to see how the other workers respond, I think we probably can resonate with that. At least I can resonate with that. I'm thinking like, yeah, time for more money to come out. In verse 10, "Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.'" So there's no mention here of those who were hired at the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. But they are paid and have gone their way. And now we've got this contrast of the first and the last, just like it says in verse 30 and in verse 16 of chapter 20. But now we finally get to the first, the guys who have been working all day, and we see what their thoughts are. they thought or they believed they would receive more. More than what or more than whom? More than those who had been hired later in the day. Hey, if those guys got a denarius, I don't know what we're getting, but I expect for it to be more. This is a comparison of degree. And it's also a misplaced expectation because it's not what they agreed on. They already made an agreement. They made their agreement at the beginning of the day, and it was for a fair wage. It was not for some ridiculously low wage. It was for a fair wage that they had agreed on. And so this is, again, a shocking element of the parable. It says, but each of them received a denarius. Their payment is the same as the one-hour workers. And this stands then in great contrast to their expectation. We expected a proportional increase. Just as those other workers may have expected a proportional decrease because they only worked a few hours, these laborers expected something proportionally more. And so when they get exactly what they bargained for, what's their response? It says they started grumbling at or against the master of the house. And notice that it is directed toward the master. It's not even directed toward the other workers. It's directed toward the master. You might use the word murmur here. They murmured against him. They expressed themselves in low tones of disapprobation. We see this sense of grumbling in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 26 and 27, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, he says, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. And part of the narrative there is the recounting of how they were supposed to go into the promised land. And they didn't go into the promised land. And then after they didn't go in, they grumble against God. You see also in John 6:41, there's grumbling. There's murmuring against Jesus himself. Deuteronomy 1, verses 23 through 27. This was when Moses was speaking in the 40th year of their wilderness wandering. He also brings up this sense of murmuring. Of grumbling. And I bring those up just to kind of give a sense of the word. It is not meant to say that the actions here of these first laborers of the day are identical to the rebellious Israelites, many of whom were destroyed in the desert. But it is the same sense of the word, and their displeasure here, as I said, they're complaining. Who's it directed at? It's directed at the master of the vineyard. And it says that they were saying, this is the content of their grumbling, these latecomers, or I think R.C. Sproul called them, these Johnny-come-latelys, they only worked for 1 hour. And yet, or in spite of this, you, O master, you have made them equal to us, or you have treated them equally. And notice that they don't say that you have made us equal to them. No, it's the other way around. He says, you have made them equal to us, as if they were someone special. And what did they think made them special? They said, because we're the ones who bore or endured the burden of the day. We did a whole day's worth of work. We are exhausted, and we've weathered the scorching heat. Scorching heat there could indicate two different things, either the burning sun or even a scorching east wind, both of which would have been very difficult. And so these difficult conditions that they're bringing up here, it could have driven them from the field. Think back to just last chapter, the rich young man who could not endure the demands of his life by Jesus, but they didn't do that. They said, no, we have persisted and we have remained. And these others here, they have not had to go through anywhere near the difficulties that we have, and yet you treat them as equals. William Hendrickson, he says, their grievance amounts to this, as if they are saying, in spite of the fact that we have worked much longer than these latecomers and have toiled under conditions that were far more oppressive, look what you did for them, how generously you treated them. Why were they first, and why were we made to be last? And so there's a certain sense of resentment here in their murmuring and their complaining. And as they are demonstrating this resentment, the first here are failing to recognize the rights of the owner or the master. They resent the generosity of the master to people who had no merit. They are saying, it's not fair. It's not fair. And of course, that's from that sense of warped sense of fairness that we think about in our fallen human minds. But as we have already positioned God as the master, what does God owe any man? Nothing. He doesn't owe anyone anything. And on the flip side of that, what merit of his own, or we could say, or of her own, does a person bring before God? And the answer is none. And the opposite word of merit, which is demerit, how much demerit do we bring to the table? A lot. A lot. More than we could write about. And so this is the extent of their complaint. And in verse 13, we see, but he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. And so he replies to just one of these, we'll call them malcontents. And this is an authoritative reply here. They're looking for information from him, and he directs it to a single worker. It doesn't mean that he's just singling out this one. The whole group has been complaining, but he's singling out a single worker here of the group. And within that reply to a single worker, we can see that there's a stress as we consider the parable on the individual responsibility in our kingdom work. There's a personal aspect of our walk as a kingdom disciple. And so he says to this person, my friend, there's a sense of a mild reproach in there with him saying, my friend. This is a polite form of address to a stranger. This is only used three times in the New Testament. All of them are found in Matthew. In each case, the person addressed is in the wrong. And it doesn't mean that they're all the same type of wrong, but when we get to chapter 22, I think Pastor Barry just quoted this on Sunday, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? In Matthew 22:12, and then also in Matthew 26:50, Jesus said to him, and that's Judas Iscariot, friend, do what you came to do. Again, I'm just showing you that where that is in Scripture. I'm not saying that all of those situations are equal. But he says, my friend, I am doing you no wrong. I'm not cheating you. I'm not treating you unfairly. Did you not agree with me to work for a denarius? At the beginning of the day, that sounded pretty good. You know, you could have stayed here, but you said, no, I would like to come. I will agree to work for a denarius a day. So you did agree. You have no legal basis to complain. What have you received? And the answer is justice. They've received justice. They've gotten exactly what they bargained for. And so he says, take what belongs to you and go. This is a command. Go away. I have given you your justice. And he says, I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. I want to do this. I want to give to this last one who only worked for 1 hour just like I gave to you. And this clearly tells throughout this parable that this master is sovereign. He's sovereign over his domain. Of course, in the sense of the story, it's a farmer over his estate, but this is God being sovereign over all things. And so he is morally free as God, as creator, as sustainer. He's morally free to do as he wishes. And the fact here in this parable that he chose to be more generous to others, that does not give to these complainers at the beginning, it doesn't give them new rights because of his generosity toward others. He goes on in verse 15, he says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Am I not allowed or am I not authorized to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Is it not right that I can will or want with whatever I want to do with my property?" This is a parable of mercy and grace. He says, "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" I'm not thrilled with this translation either, because I think it really softens what he's saying. Maybe you have that little footnote there about the evil eye. But he's essentially saying, is your eye evil or is your eye miserly because I myself am a kind and generous master? And even that sense of the translation with an evil eye, it's indicative that you can see the resentment in their eyes. They're upset about this. And you remember back to Matthew 6, 22 and 23 in the Sermon on the Mount, the lamp is the eye of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And I would refer you to Deuteronomy 15, 9 as well. But this first group here of these complainers, this is a self-centered response. And so the generosity of the master is actually an antithesis to the jealousy or even the anger that they are expressing. Now compare this first group's outrage, if we're going to use the word outrage, but compare it to the parable of the lost son. Again, these are not identical stories, but their response really is not all that different than the response of the older brother's response in that narrative. Remember, after all, he had served his father for many years, it says in Luke 15, 29. But as we compare that parable to this, was he not treated fairly by his father? Did his father treat him unfairly? No. Did the older brother receive any injustice from the father? No. And did the father's grace that he extended to the younger son, did it change that good relationship between the father and the older son? Well, it did change it, but not because of the gracious act of the father. It was because of the resentment of the son. And so these rhetorical questions here that the master asks, he's not even looking for a response, shows that God's, D.A. Carson says, show that God's great gifts, simply because they are God's, are distributed, not because they're earned. And just keep that question in your mind that Peter had asked. What is there for us? What is there for us? So these gifts of God are distributed not because they are earned, but because he is gracious. God is gracious. And so the master's response here to these complainers, this is an emphatic response. He's rightly judged their grumbling hearts because they have no response, nor could they have any response. And so thinking back then to Peter, and the 12, remember, it's not just Peter. Peter's the spokesman of the 12. Do these 12, do they have any right to expect, or even worse, we could say demand, rewards from Jesus? Does God owe them for their service? Are they superior to other disciples that will be called into God's service later? And the answer is no, they're not. And to think in terms of contractual obligations, that I am only going to do this for God because of a reward, is, R.T. France says, to miss the point of the kingdom of heaven. Here's a quote from Bernard of Clairvaux, which goes way back. He says, "The soul that loves God seeks no other reward than that God whom it loves. Were the soul to demand anything else, then it would certainly love that other thing and not God." And again, continuing to try to bring this back to the warning that Jesus has given to Peter and to the 12 at large. Remember, he did promise them a great reward. He said, "You are going to judge Israel on 12 thrones. But you better beware. You better understand about what God is going to graciously do with all of the other disciples that he is bringing into his kingdom." I'm not sure that this is yet sinking into their hearts, as we're going to see later in the chapter with the argument about who's going to sit on his right and left-hand side. Verse 16, "So the last will be first and the first last." This is the conclusion. This is the other bookend to what Jesus has said. It's in reverse order here. The last will be first and the first last. And I would just like to draw a few things then out of this parable. First, we should restate again the goodness of the master. And of course, we've said already, but we'll say it again, that the master is God. Specifically, we were pointing more toward Jesus specifically. But the goodness of the master, he is the one who hires all the workers, including ones that nobody else would hire. So all throughout the day, he is hiring workers. He is the one determining their pay. He is the one who is choosing to treat the first workers fairly and the last workers generously. And is that not a portrait that is true to the character of God? God is a God who does justice, but also a God who loves kindness. And it's actually his exercise of justice that makes his expression of mercy then so startling. In fact, this kindness and compassion that this master provides to the last group is all the more plain when they're paid. It's not evident when they're hired. It's all the more plain when they are paid. Ian Duguid, he says, "Future rewards and even access to glory itself are a matter of grace, not works." He says, "All who enter the kingdom will be astonished at the wonders stored up for unprofitable servants like us, amazed that we find a place in glory at all." J.C. Riley says, "Let us beware, though," he says, "let us beware of supposing from anything in this parable that salvation is in the slightest degree to be obtained by works." So we shouldn't be so hyper-focused on the work that these day laborers are doing, that there is some sense that we draw that they are earning what the master gives them. That's not the point of Jesus' parable here. He says, "To suppose this is to overthrow the whole teaching of the Bible. Whatever a believer receives in the next world is a matter of grace and not of debt. God is never a debtor to us in any sense whatever." He says, "When we have done all, we are unprofitable servants." So first we looked at the goodness of the master, but I would also like to point out the equality of the workers. And what is this ordering here in this parable? What does it demonstrate to us? Is it to say that the last group was better than the first group? No. It's to demonstrate this reality that they all stand on equal ground. Remember what Jesus had just said back in verse 29. He says, everyone who forsakes the things of this world for my name's sake, he says, will inherit eternal life. They're all receiving the same thing. So he did talk about this special reward for the 12, but he says, everyone, just like you did, just like you have, Peter, everyone who forsakes the things of this world is going to receive, that's a promise, will inherit eternal life. And also, if you think back a chapter before that, chapter 18, what is this admonition that Jesus gives at the beginning of chapter 18? It is how the little children were to treat one another. Who are the little children? All kingdom disciples. There's not a hierarchy in that sense. And so there was then this necessary warning by Jesus back in chapter 19, verse 28. And we're going to see that especially next time we get together in verses 20 through 28 of chapter 20. But there's this sense of this warning or this be on guard to the 12. You better be exceptionally vigilant in guarding yourselves against becoming proud and even beginning to despise the little children who are going to be under your care. We looked at that in chapter 18. Now, certainly there are differences. We use the expression differences of function within the church. And by that, I mean that all you have to do is look at 1 Corinthians 12. It talks about different roles. The apostles had a unique role in Christ's kingdom. But Paul goes on to say there that not all prophesy, not all teach, not all preach, not all perform miracles, not all have the ability to heal, not all speak with tongues, not all can interpret in tongues. And yet, with all that being said, what is the reality? That in Christ, they're all members of one body, equal members. And then the church is no different today than it was in the days of Paul. Yes, we have our prescribed differences in function. Not everyone can function in the church in the exact same way. But again, all true kingdom disciples are on equal footing. And why is that? Because of the goodness of the Master. Because of the graciousness of God. So if you were to read, you know, you read all different commentators on this parable. There's a lot of different things, a lot of, I would say, wild ideas. And I probably read more resources on this parable than I have in, you know, the last 10 times I've taught. And I really thought that what I read today from John Calvin really sums up this parable well. And so he says, Christ only meant to say that everyone who has been called before others ought to run with so much the greater alacrity, and next to exhort all men to be modest, not to give themselves the preference above others. And that's what I had just mentioned in a sense, that there's this danger in these apostles to think of themselves more highly than the rest. But he says, the warning is not to. He says, but rather willingly to share with them, that's those who are being called next, to share with them a common prize. As the apostles were the first fruits of the whole church, they appeared to possess some superiority. And Christ did not deny that they would sit as judges to govern the 12 tribes of Israel, but that they might not be carried away by ambition or vain confidence in themselves, it was necessary also to remind them that others who would long afterwards be called also be partakers of the same glory, because God is not limited to any person, but calls freely whomsoever he pleases and bestows on those who are called whatever reward he sees fit. And we can even see that in the history of salvation, in God's dealing with the world. We see from a sense of beginning to last who are being called first. We see the children of Israel being called and chosen by God to be his people in the very beginning of the day. Gentiles are called at a much later time of the day through the preaching of the apostles and missionaries, all called into the same kingdom. Some are called to repentance and faith in the beginning of their days to make it more personal. So someone like Timothy, who's called early in life by God into the kingdom. Others are called, we could say, at the 11th hour, and a good example of that would be someone who's plucked from the fire, the thief on the cross. He's called at the very last minute. But both of those men, Timothy and the thief on the cross, are equally washed in the blood of the Lamb. Both are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Both are justified and accepted. Both gain entrance to the kingdom at Jesus' right hand. Nevertheless, we should also beware, J.C. Ryle says, that all saved souls will have the same degree of glory. He says, to suppose this is to contradict many plain texts of Scripture. The title of all believers, he says, no doubt is the same, and that is the righteousness of Christ. He says, but all will not have the same place in heaven. And that's clear throughout Scripture, that God will reward those according to their works. We saw that earlier in Matthew. But understanding that God will reward, if there is a focus on that, if that is the objective, if there is a focus on labor and rewards, there's this risk then of being last in the kingdom. There's this risk of being that grumbler, that murmurer against God as you minimize the grace and love of God. Our obedience to Christ, and we need to be reminded of this quite often, our obedience to Christ should not simply be from an abstract sense of duty. I have to do this. I'm called to do this. I have to do this. And sometimes we do obey out of duty because we are sinful human beings. And that's better than for us to disobey. And there's times that we don't enjoy obeying. But we can't just sit around waiting to obey until we feel like doing it. But rather, it should be our delight to obey God. It should be a motivation to serve him out of joy for all the things that we know that he has done for us. Not out of a sense of obligation or even as a means to gain heaven. As we saw from that rich young man, he just was looking for a means to gain heaven. And again, to go back to that same phrase that I've used a couple times, all of us, from first to last and last to first, all of us are unprofitable servants. At least in this world we are. In Luke chapter 17, verse 10, Jesus is saying, so also, you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, all that you were obligated to do, everything that you could possibly do for the kingdom, he says, you will say, we are unworthy servants or unprofitable servants or unworthy slaves. We have only done what was our duty. And so when we receive the rewards of heaven, how do we receive them? We receive them as people who are in and of ourselves unprofitable servants, and we're able to receive those rewards because there was only ever one profitable servant. It's a capital S servant, the suffering servant of perfect righteousness. So I'd ask you tonight, in your walk of kingdom service, have you perhaps lost sense of that delight that ought to fill your soul with a glad obedience? Have you possibly, in your heart, forgotten how much grace has been extended to you by the Master? And how much grace did someone even like Peter receive? Someone who would go on after this to deny the Master three times. And so we can't look at a parable like this and say what we do doesn't matter. It does matter. What we do for Christ certainly matters, but it is not, we do not labor specifically for the reward. We labor for out of love for Christ. We labor joyously in our duty before the King. And what is our expectation? What is our certain hope? That just as he said, "Friend, I have done you no wrong," that he will never do us wrong. Christ will never do us wrong. And so there's a great warning in here, especially if you've been in the kingdom for a long time. It's very easy to want to look down your nose at other people because we've arrived. We know things that other people don't know. And that's a bad place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. And so there's this great warning from Jesus, even to the 12, the great 12. He said, you better be careful. You better watch out. Because this is the type of mindset that can be destructive. This can be a destructive mindset within the hearts as we start to think of ourselves in a superior way above others. And the reality is that every man is a great debtor to Christ. And that's why I wanted to call this the goodness of the master. It's not the efforts of the laborers. This is the goodness of the master. And so whether God has called you early in life, whether God has called you late in life, I pray that whether it's early, late, or anywhere in between, that your understanding will be that it was a gracious, gracious gift of God that you did not deserve, that I did not deserve. And how could we possibly respond in any other way than to serve him with great joy? Let's close in a word of prayer. And then if there's any questions, I will take those. Father, we come before you tonight. And how often do we diminish in our minds your grace? How highly and incorrectly do we think of ourselves? At times, perhaps even considering ourselves to be more savable than other people, that our sin wasn't that bad. And so, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to joy in all that you have done, to truly, as we learned in the Sermon on the Mount, to see how poor and destitute and desperate we were outside of Christ. And so we thank you and praise you for the graciousness that you have implanted into our lives, trusting and believing that you will never do us wrong. Thank you for your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.